Lord, we are thankful for this opportunity you've given us to open up your word, to hear from it. And Lord, I have to admit, I am a poor tool to be used in explaining it. I need your help. I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would guide my words, that I wouldn't be speaking my words, I'd be speaking your words. That's where the power is. It's in your message, not mine. So Lord, I pray that I'd be able to step out of the way and let you do what you do best. I thank you so much for this time. I pray that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, we would be inspired to continue following you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so this is a rather lengthy passage, verses 1 through 15. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go ahead and just read the whole thing. And so you can get a big picture of what's going on, and then we'll go back and kind of take our time digesting it. We're not going to be able to, because this is a very large passage, we're not going to be able to dive into every single nitty-gritty thing, but we'll definitely be able to pull out some gold nuggets that are going to be very profitable, and I believe also very relevant for the day and age that we're living in. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter says, Simon Peter, he's the author, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So, Peter, the Apostle Peter, was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he wrote two letters to a group of Christians who were residing in various cities around the northeastern side of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And he wrote the letters probably between the years 63 and 65 A.D., Now, we don't really know if Peter knew these people personally. We don't know whether or not Peter actually visited these Christians in these cities before. All we know is that Peter is aware that brothers and sisters in the Lord are in these cities, and they're encountering some trouble. And so he writes these letters as a way to encourage them, to inspire them, and to challenge them to keep going on, to keep on living. And in the first letter, Peter addresses these Christians as aliens or strangers that have been scattered abroad. And in a spiritual sense, that's very, very true. Paul says that if we're followers of Christ, we are no longer citizens of this world. That literally we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. We are now citizens of the kingdom, and as such, we live in this world as aliens, as strangers. So that's very, very true on a spiritual level, but on a physical level, that's also very true. When Christianity first started, the Roman Empire just viewed it as another sect of Judaism. they kind of tolerated Judaism, and they, that's what they thought this was. But eventually, Christianity started spreading outside the walls of Jerusalem and started going all over the Roman Empire. And as it started growing and increasing, the Romans were like, oh, this is actually something quite different, and I don't think we like it. And so because of that, the Christians were experiencing some hostility. Christians were viewed, firstly, as unpatriotic. In the first century, you could believe any god and goddess your heart desired, so long as you continued to pledge your allegiance to Caesar and consider him or call him Lord. In fact, some cities would actually make it a requirement for its citizens to daily come to a specific location and in front of a Roman official declare Caesar is Lord. That was the equivalent of their pledge of allegiance. And Christians are like, well, we have a problem there because our only Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. And so Christians were considered unpatriotic. They were also considered disloyal citizens because any celebration, any holiday, any special event in the city always focused around pagan worship. This is something that is quite a disconnect in our world today. We live in a world where you have your private life and you have your public life. Religion and your convictions should only remain in your private life and should never spill over into your public life. In the first century, that was unheard of. Your religion, your worship, and your public life were intertwined. They were one of the same. Again, everything was focused around the worship of these gods and goddesses. And Christians, that's like, that's a problem. We don't worship those things. We can't take part in any of those celebrations or those special holidays. So not only were they unpatriotic, but they were disloyal citizens. They were also considered unprofessional tradesmen. If you wanted to be part of a trade to earn money, which you need money to survive, you would be part of a trade guild. And if you're part of a trade guild, you would participate in what these trade guilds would participate in, and that would be pagan worship. Well, that posed a problem again for the Christians. We don't worship these pagan gods and goddesses. We can't be part of the trade guilds. And so a lot of Christians suffered financial hardships because it was hard for them to get a job or even keep a job because the trade guilds were almost like our unions of today. Finally, they were considered haters of the family. Rome believed that a strong empire was built on the shoulders of strong families. And the only way to have strong, healthy families was to have families that worshiped all these gods and goddesses in the home. And so Christians were like, well, we only worship the God of the Bible. We have a problem there. And so Rome didn't only consider Christians a threat to their empire, they considered Christians a threat to humanity itself. And so Christians were treated pretty bad. In fact, in the first letter, Peter talks about, brings up the fact that they're going through various trials. And later on in that letter, chapter 4, he refers to the trials as fiery trials, which is really interesting because in 64 AD, a fire breaks out in the city of Rome and almost destroys the entire city. And it goes on for days and days and days. And as at the end, lives are lost, businesses are destroyed, homes are destroyed. It was devastating. And people were just mourning and grieving. And pretty soon that mourning and grieving turned into rage and anger. And they're wondering who's responsible for this fire. And a little rumor was going around saying that it was Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero actually commissioned this fire and allowed it to burn so that he can make way for his little pet construction projects. And so there was a little bit of social unrest coming up. And so Nero saw this. He's like, oh no, I got to get them off my back. Who do I choose? Easy target, Christians. It's the Christians. They're the ones who are responsible. They're not only a threat to humanity itself, they're extremists. They're violent. They're evil. They started the fire. And thus started a really intense persecution of the church. And so you have 1 Peter, he's writing to these Christians, and he recognizes you're going through various trials. But he also knows that it's only going to get worse. And so when he comes to 2 Peter, it's gotten worse. And so you got to think, put yourself in the shoes of these first Christians. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from because you don't have any money. You don't know if the city that you finally, you know, put roots in are going to allow you to stay in that city. If you're going to have to pack everything up and move to another city. You don't know if your neighbor's going to turn you into the Roman authorities and you're going to get arrested, pulled away from your family, tortured, fed to the wild beast, lit on fire. You don't know anything. It's really, really tough. It's kind of scary. Sound familiar a little bit? Just a little tad. And so the idea is like, how do you go through, to use Jack's term, the pressure cooker? How do you go through that? And so Peter writes this letter. And so let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting again at verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I love that. It just shows how humble Peter was. Because again, he for 3 years was taught by Jesus. Okay? Taught by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to be a significant leader of the early church. And yet, he addresses himself firstly as bondservant. It's the Greek word doulos, which literally means a slave. I'm a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. One translation puts it, a faith of equal standing. Now that must have been really encouraging. Because think about it. These early Christians hearing about the exploits of Peter and Paul and go, man, those guys have a special something that we don't have. I mean, they're able to be bold, courageous, do all this incredible stuff, go through all this trial. And Paul's like in and out of jail. He's beat. He almost died. They thought he was dead and they left him out in the city. And he comes back and he's like, oh, starts preaching the gospel again. Unheard of. They have something that we don't have, an extra dose of something. And Peter's like, no, no, no. The same faith that we have is the same faith you have. The same power that gives us the ability to be courageous and bold and equips us to do the work that Christ has called us to do, that same power resides in you. Think how encouraging that was. Faith of equal standing. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the key. Before you even address how to get through the issues of life, you first have to address the big issue of your life, and that is our relationship with Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? For some people, Jesus was just a historical figure who lived about 2,000 years ago, said a lot of crazy stuff, got himself killed, started a movement that, oddly enough, is still going strong. For some people, Jesus was more like a tradition. You know, grandparents grew up going to church, your parents grew up to church, you were taught, oh, you know, it's good to have a bit of religion in your life. It keeps you, to be grounded and humble. Yeah. Jesus was more attached to religious service rather than a relationship. Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. Go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Here, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Logos, which means word. And there's a big possibility that John recognized that the audience who would be reading his gospel would be a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. And so in bringing up Logos, referring to Jesus as the Logos, he brilliantly brings together Greek philosophy and Hebrew theology. For the Greeks, prior to Socrates and Plato, there was a guy named Heraclitus. I don't even know if that's how you pronounce his name, but whatever. Heraclitus, there you go. And he taught that all existence came into being by this mysterious spiritual force known as the Logos, the Word. And it was the duty of humanity to experience the fullness of this Logos. They called it the pleroma of Logos. And you did that by worshiping all the gods and goddesses, going to the temple, doing all that kind of thing. For the Jews, God's word reminded them of his mighty acts in bringing creation together. You know, God just spoke and things came into existence. Just let there be light, and there was light. He did that even without creating the sun first. It's like, how does that even work? He's God. He created it. He spoke it. But it also referred to the law, the commandments that the Jews were trying to faithfully follow. And so when John comes up here and he brings up the logos, the word, he's not referring to this impersonal spiritual force, nor is he referring to a list of laws and commandments. He's referring to a person. And so John says in chapter 1, starting at verse 1, in the beginning was the logos, was the word. And grammatically there, it's basically from the moment time, space, and matter came into existence, the logos has always been. He's always existed. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Skip down to verse 14. And the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is not just some historical figure that lived, said a bunch of crazy things, died, and that's about it. Don't know where he was buried. Disciples could have moved it. That's not who Jesus is. Nor is Jesus an individual who achieved some kind of divine status by what he did. Jesus was, is, and will always continue to be God. Peter says he is our God. Question we have to ask, is he your God? Is he your God? If he's your God, then he's the one in charge. Amen? Amen. He's in charge. Then he also refers to Jesus as a savior. The word there means a rescuer or a deliverer. In Paul's letter to a young man named Timothy, he says that Christ came and died to save sinners. Who are sinners? Everybody should be raising your doggone hand. If you're not raising your hand, you're just proving my point. You're being arrogant and prideful. Sinners. You're all sinners. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not a single one. That we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, some people will argue, wait a minute. That's a little bit heavy-handed. I know I'm not perfect, but I consider myself a good person. You're like, okay, let's go down that little trail, will we? Okay. When you say you're a good person, by what authority do you claim that? Is it by God's authority, God's standard, or your standard? If you say it's God's standard, well, then you read the Bible and you recognize God is holy. He is set apart. He is the creator. He is magnificent. He is mighty. He's the source of all truth and love. His standards as king, he has the right to say, this is how I want my citizens in my kingdom to live by. And you recognize, woo, we missed the mark on that. There's no argument. We're sinners. If you say, well, no, I consider myself a good person. Well, then this is what you're doing. Here's God, and here's you. You're going, boop. You're assuming God's position. You are committing cosmic treason. There's no argument. You're a sinner. And so as a sinner, Paul brings up in Ephesians that we don't deserve blessing and goodness and prosperity. We deserve judgment. We are by nature children of wrath. But Jesus came and he lived the life none of us would be able to live. He didn't just live a good life. He lived a perfect life. He didn't just meet God's standards. He's fulfilled God's standards. And then he died and he rose again and he defeated Satan, sin, and death. And he offers us salvation. It's a free gift. We don't have to do anything. We just simply receive it through faith. And once that happens, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. We are forgiven. We have been rescued. Peter says he is our Savior. Is he your Savior? Again, before you address any how to get through the issues of your life, this is the main issue you have to first address. Who is Jesus to you? If Jesus is not your God or Savior, he's going to even add in verse 2, Lord, which means Master. If he's none of those things, then what Peter has to say after this means nothing to you. Doesn't apply to you. But if Jesus is your God and Savior and Lord, then everything that Peter's going to bring up is awesome. It's all for you. And so, let's go ahead and keep on diving in. So, for those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied. May it increase, become bigger and bigger and bigger in your life. These two words must have been like a blanket, a warm blanket to these first century Christians. Going through a time where you're just harsh persecution, death, you're in the pressure cooker. This idea of grace, this is favor, kindness, love, something we don't deserve, but God gives it freely. And peace, it's the idea of tranquility, harmony, literally freedom from worry. Oh, I need that. I need that. Lord, I need that grace. I need your favor because this world is really, really tough. Lord, I need your peace that passes all understanding because I'm just so anxious. My guts are just twisting inside themselves. Peter's praying that grace and peace would be multiplied. May it be multiplied in you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When he uses the word knowledge, he uses the Greek word epignosis, which means a full knowledge. Back in Peter's day, there was a sect of people teaching, causing a whole bunch of problems. But eventually, when I think around 100 AD, they became known as the Gnostics. And one of their teachings had to focus in that none of us has epignosis, this full knowledge. We have knowledge, but we don't have epignosis, full knowledge. In order to have epignosis, full knowledge, you need to go to mystics who have that full knowledge, and you need to hear from them. You need to perform all these rites and these rituals in order to get epignosis. Peter says, we have the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We have the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It has already been revealed. Doesn't mean we understand it all, okay? But it has been fully revealed. So that's why I would say danger, Will Robinson, danger. You know, whenever you hear a teacher, some guy on the internet or a pastor somewhere saying, I have received new revelation. I have received new revelation, new information. I have received tools and keys, supernatural keys, unlock scripture in such a way that has never been understood before. Say, run, Forrest, run. Get away from those people. That's wrong. That doesn't fit with the clear teaching of Scripture. We have the epignosis of God and Jesus our Lord. It has been fully revealed to us. Verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power, he uses the Greek word dunamis, which means his physical force, his strength, his ability to do whatever he wants to do. Recently, my son, Caleb, he's my older son, and I watched the World's Strongest Men competition. Has everyone ever seen that? The World's Strongest Men competition? Okay, it's awesome. We're watching it, and these guys are huge. My son's like, Daddy, his neck is bigger than his head. And these guys are huge. I mean, they got to walk through the door sideways. They got to put, like, WD-40 between their thighs just to walk around, just because their thighs are just so massive. And they've got these really cool names. They're like from Poland and Germany, like Leza Heinrich, you know. It's like, how are you, Leza Heinrich? Oh, I'm doing very good. You know, what are you going to do? I'm going to pull the plane down the airstrip. And you're like, they do that. They put on this vest and it's tied to a rope and there's a C-130. And they're like, yeah, yeah. And they move it down. It's crazy. These guys are strong. But again, it doesn't matter if you're the world's strongest man. Eventually, your strength goes bye-bye. When it comes to God, that don't go bye-bye. God's strength, his power is intrinsic to who he is. He has unlimited power. And guess what? That unlimited power he's given to each and one of us who follow Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was with his disciples, he was warning them. You know, I'm going to be leaving you soon. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be going up to heaven. And the disciples were probably like, oh no, Jesus, why are you leaving us? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You can't be leaving. And Jesus was like, it's a good thing that I go. Because if I go, I will send the helper. Some translations call it the counselor, the comforter. It's the Greek word parakletos, which literally means one who comes alongside you and walks with you throughout life. It's almost like if you've done, you know, three-legged race. It's like the Holy Spirit comes. Paul says that in Ephesians 1, that the moment you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. So that unlimited power is working in us. It's amazing. So be, oh, I'm just so weak. I just can't go through everything. Okay, I get it. I admit it. I'm very weak. My strength doesn't last long. But guess what? His strength doesn't. And so when I lose my strength, I rely on his strength. So Peter says, seeing that his divine power, what has he done? He has granted, literally freely given, presented, bestowed. It's in the perfect tense, meaning from the moment of your salvation, it was given. You still possess it. Nothing's going to change it. He has, through his divine power, granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to live your life in this world and do it in such a way that's godly, that's pleasing to God, he has already given it to you. You possess it. Well, how? Through the true knowledge, there's that word, epigenosis, through the true full knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. Well, that's awesome. Well, where do we get this full knowledge? Continue on verse 4. He says, by these, he's referring back to God's excellence and God's glory. By his excellence and his glory, he has granted to us his precious, very valuable, and magnificent, very important promises. Well, where are these promises? Later on in verse 16 of the same chapter, Peter brings up God's word. That we do not follow cleverly devised myths and fables. That scripture wasn't a result of one's own interpretation. It is God's word. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ooh, this is so good. You guys are awake. I know we're small, but are you guys awake? I'm so excited, you guys. My son was like, oh, you know, so what do you, because I came in the morning and I was like, you know, finishing up getting the sermon ready. And my son was like, oh, so what do you do, Daddy, when you're over there? It's like, I get on my knees and I just talk to Jesus and I say, Lord, this is your word. And I'm so humble. I can't believe I get a chance to proclaim the word of God. It's so, I'm awake. I don't know about you. I'm awake. So I'm excited. Yes, this is good. This is awesome. So if you're not awake, I'll preach without my shirt if that'll make you, you know, if that'll wake you up. I mean, if that happens, you'll wonder, why did I leave that profession of modeling, you know, to do this? I know. But, okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is like the theme verse of Cascade Bible Church. Starting at verse 16, Paul says, all scripture. You don't want to know what the Greek word for all is? All, not just some. All scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. Go over to Hebrews, just a couple pages to the right. Go right to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 12. The author says, for the word of God is living and active. This is a supernatural book. No other book can claim that. This is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, you don't simply read this, it reads you. It becomes a mirror to show you who you are apart from Christ. It becomes a mirror to show you who you are in Christ. It becomes a spotlight to who Christ is. It's living, it's active, it's supernatural. He says, Peter, that God has given us everything we need to live our life and to do so that is pleasing to God. Where does he give us everything? Right here. Now, some people may think, well, is everything, is that just kind of an exaggeration? It ain't an exaggeration. You, Christians, have everything you need to live your life and do it such a way that is godly, right here, or on your mobile devices. Just got to bring that up. You have it. The point is, you have everything. Again, as Christians, we hear that all the time, but a lot of us don't actually live it out. I mean, we live in the age of the internet, you know, and because of that, we have access to the entire world at the, you know, swipe of a finger or click of a mouse. And because we have access to the world, we have access to thousands of voices of all these experts in their field who have so supposedly uncovered the keys to how to deal with your anxiety, how to deal with grief, how to deal with pressure, how to become victorious and, you know, in your family and in your marriage. And what we end up doing is we kind of listen and go, oh, you know what? I like what they have to say. Oh, that's agreeable to me. And, oh, I like that. And I like that. And I like, ooh, like. And then you get it all. You put it in a little mixing bowl. You put it in the oven. And you bake for yourself this little theological cake. You're like, this will satisfy me for this year. It'll hopefully get me through next year. I don't know about you, but cake don't last in my family. Okay? It doesn't last. I mean, after the first day, after I've had pounced on the cake, there's like two pieces left, and you know, for my kids to fight over to the death, it doesn't last. It's not, that's the thing with these theological cakes that people bake up for themselves. Yeah, it may satisfy them for a little moment. It might give them what they want, but then it's gone. So what do? Look for more. I need more. I need more. I need more. Oh, no. I'm panicking. I used to work at a Christian bookstore, and literally the largest section we had, it was probably the size of where that where the fake chimney fireplace is, to all the way to where the Sprouts room is. That whole section, that was the largest section we had, shelves top to bottom. That was the self-help section. Self-help inspirational. You know, I had all these books, and it's like, it's always the same. It's the corny picture on the cover of the guys, you know, standing, hands folded like, or the, it's like they have on there the keys to unlocking your freedom, the keys to unlocking, to going over your anxiety, the keys to whatever. They have a lot of keys. It's like, they're like janitors or something. You open these up and you're like, okay, where's the scripture? Well, it's in there. You know, maybe it's at the beginning of their verse, but the content, it's just their own experience. It's their own educational thing. You know, studies have shown. But it's not filled with God's word. And even when it is filled with God's word, it's taken out of context. It's so warped and twisted. It's just garbage. It's garbage. And it was so sad because I was only there for, maybe 6 months working there. And every 2 weeks, not joking, every 2 weeks, a guy would purchase 3 self-help books. And then 2 weeks would go, purchase 3 more. Yes, 3. I was looking at my hands like, it's 3? Yeah, it is 3. I didn't sleep that good last night, but 3. I was homeschooled as well. What was I going at? 3 books. And that's what he would do every 2 weeks. 3 books. Come back 2 weeks, three more books. 2 weeks, three more books. I was going, how sad. It's like, what was wrong with those other three books? It wasn't enough. He needs more. It's not fulfilling him. It's not satisfying him. God has given us everything we need right here. You guys, I bring this up all the time. It's like there may become a time where we may not be able to freely open this up. I mean, we have the freedom, hallelujah, right now to open this up and even have digital copies on our phone. We could even be jogging on the treadmill and listen to God's scripture being read to us on those like readable apps or whatever you call it. It's like, my goodness, it's right here. We have everything we need to live the life that in this crazy, messed up world. Everything we need. Right there in his promises. He continues on. In these precious, God has given us these precious promises, given us his word, so that by them you may become partakers, literally sharers of the divine nature. In the first century, they had a number of views as far as the afterlife. Most of them agreed that there was life after death, but it was kind of this disembodied existence in Hades. What people really aspired for is to be absorbed into the gods. Literally absorbed. You would cease to exist, but at least you would be absorbed into the gods. For Christians, we don't get absorbed into God. We become sharers, partners of the divine nature. Nature is really important. Nature determines four things. Nature determines your appetite. It determines your behavior. It determines your environment and your association. I mean, think about it, your appetite. Cows eat grass. Why? It's in their nature. You know, lions eat meat. Why? Because it's in their nature. What about their behavior? Cows go moo. Ducks go quack. Why? It's in their nature. What about their environment? Well, fish and sharks swim in the ocean. Why? Because it's in their nature. What about association? You have ducks that fly in flocks. You have lions that travel around in prides. You have cows that travel in what? Herds. We know that. Paul, wherever you are, we're thinking of you. Pam, you're here. Yes. So this is for you too. We love you. Yes, because again, it's a part of their nature. Apart from Christ, what was our appetite? Well, Pope kind of brings up here, so by we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, or literally having fled the corruption, the decay that is in the world by what? Lust. So what is our appetite? Lust, this our desires to do whatever we want to do. That's our appetite apart from Christ. What about our behavior? Righteousness or unrighteousness? Unrighteousness. What about the environment? What do we live in? Paul says we've been transferred from the domain of what? Darkness. Not in light. We're in darkness. What about association? Well, we associate with other sinners. We associate with all that is not holy. But in Christ, now we're given a new nature. And so now, instead of thirsting, being hungry and thirsty for fulfilling our own urges and desires, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for God's word. That's our new appetite. That's our new nature. What about our behavior? Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God has prepared us who are Christians good works to do. So what is our behavior? Good works. Doing things that are pleasing to God. What about our environment? Well, we're no longer in the domain of darkness. We're now in the kingdom of light. We're in God's kingdom. What about association? Well, now we associate with other brothers and sisters who are no longer sinners, but Ephesians says we are now saints. We are holy. We are chosen. In Christ, we have been given this new nature. We become partakers, sharers of the divine nature, having escaped, fled the corruption or the decay that is in the world by lust. I hope you recognize these verses so far. The hero right now is God. Everything right now, this is all God's doing. God is the one doing all this stuff. He hasn't even brought in our part to play yet. This is all God first. And if you read the other epistles like Paul, that's how he always starts. Before he gets to the what you should do as a Christian, he always starts off what has already been done for you. So in light of that, this is how you're supposed to live. That's part of the gospel. That's the good news. The good news isn't our salvation is determined by what we do or don't do for God. Our salvation is determined what has already been done for us through Jesus Christ. And is in light of that that we live. So God has done all this stuff. He has granted us everything we need to live the life that is godly. In his promises, we are sharers of the divine nature, and now he zeroes in our part to play, starting at verse 5. He says, now for this reason also, applying all diligence, bringing this into play with all enthusiasm in your faith, you need a supply. And this word he uses for supply, it could also mean supplement. How many of you take supplements? Yeah, it's okay. There's nothing wrong. Hans Heinrich in the Strongest Man, he did it. He took supplements. I take supplements. It's okay. It's okay. It's manly to take supplements. Now, essential oils? No, I'm just playing. I'm just playing. I got a lot of people upset with that. I'm just kidding, everybody. Mom, I'm just kidding. I saw a t-shirt that had like a big cut and like really bloody cut. That's what the picture said. And the caption was, don't worry, I have an essential oil for that. I was like, that's awesome. What was I getting at? Supplements. We take supplements to help our bodies physically. And in a spiritual sense, Peter is saying you need to add spiritual supplements into your life. And so he brings up 7 of these supplements. He says, the first one, moral excellence. This is the idea of virtue. This is having an outstanding goodness, excellence in character. We live in a society where everything's about what's visible. Everything is about presentation. It's not about character. It's about like, oh, looking good, making myself look good, taking a really good picture and posting it on Instagram, doing all that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with character. Character is not important. It's what other people think of you by looking at your picture or what you say, your little tweets and everything. It's not about character. Character has to do with a heart. And when you become a follower of Christ, Christ gives us a new heart. And so now we need to add the spiritual supplement of virtue, good character. Second, he says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. This is the word gnosis. This is not just the scholastic, scholarly head knowledge. This is a personally acquainted kind of knowledge. This is a knowledge that is so a part of you that eventually it leads to wisdom. We live in a society that loves intelligent people. It doesn't really care for wisdom. I mean, you just go on Facebook, go on the news, and you see all these, professors and doctors who have more degrees than Fahrenheit, who are more intelligent than they're so intelligent, but they're not wise. It's like we praise intelligence, but we kind of shut down wisdom. Peter says, no, as Christians, we not only have to have this excellence in character, but we have to have this kind of personal knowledge that's a part of us that eventually will lead to wisdom, a life of wisdom that's pleasing to God, making the right decisions. And the third one he brings up is, and in your knowledge, self-control. Literally, self-mastery, self-restraint, power over yourself. Now, when you look on the news and you see all those people throwing the flaming Molotovs on the buildings, turning over the police cars and shouting and destroying neighborhoods, is that self-control? No, it's not self-control. The reason why we are experiencing all this lack of self-control is because the kids never got trained for self-control. Why? Well, because we've been taught, well, the world teaches, that you're not made in the image of God, you're just simply an animal. A highly evolved animal, but an animal nonetheless. And just like animals have urges that they just naturally do, so do humans. So when you see human beings torching up buildings and killing each other and doing all this crazy stuff, oh, that's horrible. No, that's just what animals do. That's what they do. Why would you expect anything different? The Bible says, no, we're made in the image of God. We're supposed to reflect God. We're supposed to represent God. And we do that, moral excellence, knowledge that leads to wisdom, and self-control. This might getting off of my going on that little rabbit trail, just get kind of getting off of my notes real quick, is when it comes to, like I said, the reason why we're seeing a lot of not self-control, is because parents haven't really taught their kids self-control. And so for us as parents, those who are watching as well, if we are going to have success in training our kids or teaching our kids self-control, we have to recognize that they first need a new heart before that actually works. And that goes back to even what Peter's saying here, moral excellence. Again, focusing on the character, focusing on the heart. Jesus is the only one who can give us a new heart. And until that happens, we can try to do behavior modifications all we want, and it's not going to really work that good. Maybe it'll give the appearance of obedience and good behavior, but it's not really lasting. As parents, our main duty is not to make sure that they get good grades, well-rounded, experience, have all these wonderful experiences, get a good job, you know, start a good family, be set for life. That's what the world says is a successful parent. Biblically speaking, a successful parent is one who points our kids to Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about how we are to teach our kids when we wake up, when we go to sleep, when we're walking around our just living life. When are we supposed to, parents supposed to teach their kids? Anytime and every time. And again, I don't have anything against, you know, having like a Bible study. Our kids, we'll do that, you know, at night. We'll read the Bible together. We'll sing some songs, that kind of thing. But that should not be the only time we tell our kids about Christ. When we wake up, point to Christ. Our job is to shine a light on Jesus all the time. And allow God to work in our kids' life, give our kids that heart, and then as we're training in our kids, teaching them self-control, guess what? God is going to be faithful, and it's going to be good. So, off that rabbit trail, back on. Okay, so moral excellence. Moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge that leads to wisdom. Knowledge, that wisdom, will lead to self-control. Four, and your self-control, perseverance. This is the idea of patient endurance, steadfastness, power to withstand hardships. The idea of not giving up. Don't give up. No matter how hard things get, you don't give up. Oh, but Lord, I can't stand. Don't worry. Let the Holy Spirit, His divine power, give you the strength to stand. Persevere. Persevere. Don't be quick to run away. Yes, the enemy sometimes looks like he's winning. The enemy sometimes seems really dangerous and bad. But guess what? Greater is he who is in us than he who is what? In the world. Perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, this idea of reflecting, living a life that reflects the character of God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the Greek word philadelphia, which is, again, showing an affection towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John, it says, if anyone says that they're Christian, yet they do not love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the love of God is not in them. It doesn't even say probably. It's just not there. One of the evidence of your salvation is your love for the church. So Peter says, brotherly love. And in your love, finally, in your brotherly kindness, your brotherly love, your affection, love. And this is the word agape. This is that sacrificial devotion. This is the kind of love that led Jesus to the cross. Jesus died for his enemies. We're called to love our enemies. This agape love is not that, oh, warm feeling kind of love. This is a choice. We choose to have sacrificial devotion. And as Christians, we are to have that sacrificial devotion in our lives, constantly in our lives. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, if these qualities are enduring in your life, and not only enduring in your life, but they're increasing, they're becoming more and more abundant, they render you, or they make you, neither useless or unfruitful. The word for useless is literally idle, lazy, without thought. Who wants that to describe them? You're useless, unfruitful. Sign me up. No, I don't want to be useless. I don't want to be unfruitful. I want to be useful and fruitful for the kingdom of God. Peter says, if these qualities, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, agape love, if these qualities are in your life and growing more and more and more, God can use you. God can use you in a pretty incredible way. So they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge, epigenosis, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I like how one translation puts it. If these qualities are not present in your life, you become so short-sighted that you're blind. I think that fits better with what Peter's trying to get. You become so short-sighted that you're blind. It's very fascinating. I did a little study because I heard that short-sightedness or nearsightedness, what is it called? Myopia? I don't know. But nearsightedness, that's easier for my brain to understand, is actually increasing. That in Asian countries, 80 to 90% of kids who are 12 years old have nearsighted. And in America and other developed countries, nearsightedness has been increasing like 30 to 45%. And they estimate if those statistics keep on rising, 50% of the world population will be nearsighted by like 2045 or something like that. And I'm like, well, what's causing that nearsightedness? And there's other factors. You want to know what one of the other factors is? Right here. For some of you, you're just, this is a big deal. And you are literally causing physical nearsightedness or whatever. You're causing yourself to become nearsighted, short-sighted. Spiritually speaking, some people have things in their view and they're just focusing on that view, like unforgiveness, resentment towards someone. And they can't get rid of it. It's just right there. Oh, that person hurt me. That person said that thing to me. And oh, that just boils my blood. And you become so nearsighted that you're blind to the fact that God forgave you. A lot of people will turn to this thing and they'll hear a lot of false teachers. And they become so nearsighted that they become blind to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Some people go on this thing and they hear a lot of false prophets. Oh, this is how 2021 is going to be. This is, oh, things are going to be. They focus on that. And they forget, they're blind to the fact that God's in control. Some people listen to this, look at this, and they get so petrified at what they're seeing. Oh my goodness, this is just really bad. It's just getting worse. They become so nearsighted and blind that they don't recognize God's still at work. He's not only working in the world, he's working in you and through you. Some people look at this and they're going, oh man, I just see a lot of stuff that just frustrates me to no end. And I'm just so angry by what I'm seeing. Become so nearsighted and blind. You can't recognize the love of God. That God has called us to love our enemies. Not to hate our enemies, to bless our enemies. A lot of people tend to go to this instead of going to this. Now again, I want to just say, I'm not saying everything on here is bad. Okay? I'm not saying, oh, this is all the devil. I'm not going to say that. Okay? I'm not saying everything is bad or everything that's on this is unimportant. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that this is less important than this right here. If the grid shuts down, you know, some enemy shuts down our telecommunication services, whatever, satellites, we no longer have this. But we still have this. Guess what? We have everything. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all more diligent, be zealous, be more eager to make certain about his calling and choosing you. When he says to make certain, it's literally to verify his calling and choosing of you. God has called us, he has invited us to no longer be citizens, but to be saints. To live a life of holiness. He has chosen us for ministry, for good works. And he says, be all the more diligent to verify this. Verify your calling. Verify your choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you do these things, you will never stumble. In the Greek, there's an emphasis there. You will never, ever stumble. And that doesn't mean fall away from your salvation. That just means to fall over and hurt yourself, basically. In other words, if you're not practicing these things in your life, it's going to lead to sin. And sin's going to cause you to fall down, and it's going to hurt you. Sin is damaging. God doesn't want that. Peter doesn't want that. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, or eternal kingdom, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That phrase, will be abundantly supplied to you, was a phrase that was used for Olympians who had won in whatever sport they performed at, and they were being welcomed back into their city. It was this lavished, rich welcome. And so, for Christians, for those who are followers of Christ, this is our hope. This is our confident expectations that, yes, life is really hard. Life is really tough. But guess what? In the end, we are going to be richly, lavishly welcomed into God's kingdom. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a great day. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready. I always, Peter's saying, I always intend to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are established. You're firmly set in the truth which is present with you. These are not stuff you don't know. You already know it. I'm just causing it to come back to your mind. Verse 13, I consider it right. It's fitting. It's good. As long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, he's literally calling himself a tent, in this earthly tent, to stir you up by way of reminder. That word to stir up means to wake up, to rouse, to agitate, like just smack you awake. There's a video, and I don't know if it's real or not, but it was just hilarious. It was this supposedly this college student was in his dorm, and his roommate had a really hard time waking up. And so his roommate devised this apparatus kind of machine that was attached to his alarm clock. And every time this alarm went off, it would activate the machine. And it was this little rubber hand on a little circular thing. So then it just, and he put that over his head because he had a hard time waking up. So the alarm would go off, and then the guy's filming. He's like, watch this. The guy's like, ah. He woke up. That's what Peter's bringing up here with that word. To stir you up. To wake you up. To rouse you. To fill you with some, put some fire under your feet by way of reminder. Why, Peter? Verse 4:14. Knowing that the laying aside or the putting off of my earthly dwelling, this tent that I live in, is imminent. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter's like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die soon. It's really clear. I don't know at this point. Maybe he's waiting and waiting for the executioner to come and take him. Or he's just like, I just see the dominoes falling. And this is where it's leading. And it's happening really, really quick. And so I think it's right for me to remind you to bring this stuff continually in your mind. Verse 15, and I will be diligent. I will be zealous. I will strive that at any time after my departure, after I exit this world, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's like, I'm leaving this world, but I'm going to work so hard so that after I'm gone, you will be able to read my words. Guess what? Peter succeeded. Now we have two of his letters that remind us, the idea of bringing back to mind this amazing truth. Why do we need to be reminded? Well, because we live in a society, just like the first century Christians, that's crazy. There's so many distractions. Some of it's good, some of it's really, really bad. And again, we can get so focused on what's happening to us that it's great to hear these reminders of what God has done, the work God has done, the work God is continuing to do. Not only in the world, but in our lives, through our lives. It's incredible to know that he, out of his divine power, has given us everything we need to live life. To live our life. Everything's right here. Is that an exaggeration? Oh, is it an exaggeration? Everything. No, there's not every. Yes, everything you need for life is right here. At Cascade Bible Church, we're big on the Bible. And you hear us all the time. Jack says all the time, read your Bibles, read your Bibles. And you kind of get so monotonous, you think, oh, okay, yeah, I'm just going to say it again, read your Bibles. Or I'm going to say it again, read your Bibles, study your Bibles. Why? Because everything is in here. You have everything for life, for godliness, in here. It's not so that you could be just cisterns of truth, but so that you could be channels of blessing for the world. So I encourage you, don't just simply hear that truth that this has everything we have for life, pertaining to life and godliness. Live it out. Live it out. Our world is getting worse. I'm not a prophet, you guys, but I played enough dominoes to see that I don't know. I don't think next year is going to be any better than this year. I just don't. It should be, oh, we give up and just throw up our hands and just, okay, wait for the rapture. No, 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 no. We can live in it. We can go through the pressure cooker, as Jack says. How? Pick up this. Pick it up daily. Read it. Meditate on it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, we thank you that your divine power has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's all here in your word. And Lord, we are so forgetful of this amazing truth. And we apologize. We apologize that we take the freedom that we have to open up this book anytime we doggone want for granted. It's a privilege, Lord. And you said, too much has been given, much is expected. In our country, Lord, you have lavished us. You have blessed us with access to your word and resources of how to study your word. You have given us much. And a lot of Christians, a lot of churches have been pitiful soldiers. Lord, again, forgive us. May we take back your truth. May we be eager, diligent to study your truth, live by it. May we boldly proclaim your gospel to the world around us. Again, we thank you so much. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace, your goodness, your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand as we